And we'll be reading, starting in verse 14, and then we'll read down through verse 23. Luke 11, beginning in verse 14 to 23, the Word of God says this. It says, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he has trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning. And Lord, we ask for you to, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear today, Lord, that we might understand the truth, Lord, that we might know it, and that we might follow after you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we know that 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, that Christ has come to wage war against the god of this world, to defeat him and to loot him and take his possessions. And this is what is taking place. Even now in our very midst, there is a war that is waging, an unseen spiritual war in the cosmic realms that is waging and taking place. What we saw last week in this passage that we started was that this war was manifested physically, visibly to the people through the deliverance of the mute man and his ability to be able to speak. Jesus was showing, demonstrating to the people his power over the demonic forces, over the devil, that he had come to set the captives free. The mute man had been liberated by Christ. And then as a result of this liberation, a controversy had arisen among the people there. That there were some, the religious leaders, who were crediting the miracle, the obvious display of the power of God that was evident in the life of Christ, and yet they were crediting this power to the work of the devil. Jesus, we saw last week, defeated this argument by showing them that it is a contradiction for a kingdom to be divided against itself. That if Satan is casting out Satan, then his kingdom will surely fall. He also showed the people, we saw last week, that the religious leaders are not concerned with the truth. They're not concerned with what is actually taking place, but they are prejudiced. They are prejudiced because they have a double standard. One for their own sons and another for Jesus. When one of their own casts out a demon, it is by the work of God. But whenever Jesus does such a miracle, then it is by the power of the devil. He's showing the people that they can't trust these men. Lastly, we saw last week that Jesus pointed them to the reality of what had taken place. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is among you. Or if it is the power of God that gives me the ability to do this, then God's kingdom is here, and you better judge rightly, because if His kingdom is here, it is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And you should believe in Him and follow Him. This is what Jesus has shown. God in human flesh has appeared to them for their redemption, yet these leaders are opposing Him and trying to lead the people to oppose Jesus as well. So Jesus is correcting all of this in order that people would trust in Him for salvation. Today we're going to look at verses 21 through 22, and here Jesus gives an illustration to the people in order to teach them about the reality of what had taken place. Let's read verse 21 and 22 again. It says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he has trusted and divides his spoil." Jesus is showing them by way of illustration what has taken place, giving them wisdom so that they might properly understand the significance of the miracle. The leaders are saying he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. But here Jesus is showing what the reality truly is, what is really taking place, that there is an unseen war being waged in their very midst. And the miracle is a physical, visible sign of what God had done for this man in a spiritual way. The unseen reality was displayed through the physical miracle. The demon made the man mute. And his now ability to speak is evidence that not only has Jesus healed his physical ailment, but he has also healed him spiritually. He has given him salvation, the forgiveness of sins. He's liberated him, delivered him from the power of the devil. All of the miracles of Christ, all of the benefits that the bodies of men received were intended to have a reference to their soul, a reference to a greater spiritual reality. So when he rescues their body from something, when he opens the eyes of a blind man, it is showing that not only does he give sight to those who are physically blind, but he gives sight to those who are spiritually blind. When he raises someone from the dead physically, it is showing that not only can he raise people physically from the dead, but spiritually he can raise us from the dead as well, that we might trust in him for salvation. What is the point of this illustration? Satan is described here as a strong man fully armed who is guarding his own palace. And as long as he remains fully armed and a strong man, his goods are safe and secure. What Jesus is showing is that Satan is a tyrant over this present world. Satan holds men in the bondage of sin and death. The scriptures call him the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the ruler of this world, right? The spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience. That Satan has a power and a sway over mankind because of Adam's sin. By Adam's sin, we inherit a nature enslaved to sin. We are born into this world under the power of the devil, that he has the power to tempt us. And because our nature is enslaved to sin, his temptations and snares, they find ready recipients for these things. He leads us into temptation. Because of our nature that is enslaved to sin, we succumb to these temptations, we commit sins against God, and now he holds us in the bondage of condemnation and in the bondage of death. He declares us guilty before God. All of mankind, he has this power over, that they are under his lock and key. They are his possession. They are in his palace. They serve his interest. All men are born in this state. His power over sinful man is seen on every side. He has many snares, he has many temptations, innumerable devices by which to fetter and chain mankind in sin. False religions, false cults, scandalous sin, hypocrisy, pride, all of these things and many others he uses in order to hold people in sin, that he might deliver them up to condemnation. He is a tyrant. He is an oppressor. His desire is to inflict mankind with many miseries in this life, and then to deliver us over to final condemnation in the life to come, so that we are inflicted with many miseries there as well. And he knows that this is his destiny as well. But he is one who he loves misery, and misery loves company, right? If we're miserable, we want everyone to be miserable with us. This is how Satan is. He's a murderer and a liar and a miserable wretch from the very beginning. And because his destiny is fixed, his doom is sealed, which is the lake of fire, he wants to take as many there with him as possible. This tyranny that the devil has is not his by right, and it is not his by power. It is important for us to understand this, that Satan didn't hoodwink God. He did not overpower God and so exercise this dominion over man. Satan has his rulership over men by the will of God. It is by the will of God that he has this, and it is the just punishment that God has given to Adam and to his offspring because of Adam's sin. He hands them over to the rule of the devil. And God would have been perfectly just and perfectly righteous to leave us under his tyranny until we were all delivered over to final judgment and condemnation and condemned for all eternity in hell. God could have done that. He would have done no man no wrong, and God would have been praised by the angels forever for justly executing his righteous indignation against man. But God, because he is rich in mercy, has not set to do this. God, being rich in mercy, has promised that he will send a deliverer. That no sooner does Adam sin, no sooner does he subject his posterity to the tyranny of the devil, that God immediately promises to send a redeemer who would come and crush the head of the serpent. God promises this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says there, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That the devil would bruise the heel of the Redeemer, and the Redeemer would come and crush his head. When this happens, it is not going to be a pleasant, easy, peaceful exchange of power. That the Messiah is coming to wage war against the devil. And the devil doesn't like that, and he's going to fight and oppose and do what he can to withstand him. That there will be warfare, there will be struggle, there will be violence. This is what is described in this illustration. Satan is a strong man, and he wants to keep his possession secure. He wants to keep them safe. He does not want to lose that which is his. What is the only hope for the strong man to come to an end? What is the only hope that the strong man would be thwarted? Well, he tells us right here. He says someone stronger than him has to come along who can overcome him, who can overpower him. And this is what is described. That one stronger than him comes, he attacks him, he overcomes him, he disarms him, he takes his armor away, and then he goes into his palace and he takes whatever he wants from him. He takes his possessions at his own disposal. Who is this one stronger than Satan? It is Christ, right? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It is only Christ who is stronger than the devil. It is he who has come to make war against him. He is the one who is the stronger man. And because he is stronger than Satan, Jesus is able to come. He's able to attack him. He is able to overpower him. He's able to disarm him. And then he is able to liberate those who are under the power of the devil to set the captives free. Jesus does this. He walks into his palace and he loots and takes whatever he pleases. And there's nothing the devil can do about it. He cannot stop Christ from doing these things. And Jesus is showing them, this is what has happened with the man. I have overcome, I have overpowered the devil, and now I am taking his possessions. This man was in the possession of the devil. Now he belongs to me. I have set him free. I have redeemed him. From the beginning, it was known that this deliverer, this stronger man, this one who would defeat the devil, that he would come not from earth, but he must come from heaven. He must be the man from heaven. That this one who would crush the head of the serpent could not simply be a child of Adam and Eve. He had to be more than a man. He had to be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Adam was a man of dust, a man of the earth. Christ, the second Adam, is the man from heaven. He is a heavenly man. Right? If Adam, who had no original sin, Adam was created in a state of original righteousness or a state of innocence. If he could not overcome the power of the devil, if he succumbed to the temptations of the devil there in the garden, even without a nature inclined to sin, how would it ever be possible that one of his children, that one of his offspring who was born with original sin, with a nature enslaved to sin, who is under the power of the devil, how would one of them ever rise up and be able to defeat the serpent of old? It was prophesied then, it was known from the very beginning that relief, that deliverance from the tyranny of the devil was not to be found upon this earth, but that the promised Redeemer must come down from heaven. Christ is the only one who can deliver us from the power of the devil. He is the only one who can destroy him. He must be more than just a man. He must be both God and man. Only the Lord of glory could come and do these things. And this is what we learn all throughout the life of Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, whenever Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, we see that he has no power over him, that Jesus is easily able to thwart him, that he doesn't succumb to his temptations. Even there in a hostile environment, in a wilderness, in a barren land, right? Even after 40 days of having no food and being hungry and to the point of starving, yet Jesus is still able to withstand the temptations of the devil. He does not succumb to his temptations. We learn also all throughout the Gospels that whenever the demons see Jesus, whenever they speak to Jesus, they know who he is. They know what he's come to do, right? They're terrified of him, right? In Mark chapter 5, when the demoniac comes running up to Jesus, he falls down before him, right? And he says, what do you have to do with me? What are you doing here? We have nothing in common with one another. And he says, have you come to destroy me? I know who you are. We know that you're the Holy One from God, and we know that you've come to destroy us. And they have to beg Jesus, right? Jesus is exercising his dominion and his power over them. They know that they're no match for Jesus. The point of all of this is that in this passage, the religious leaders are saying that Jesus is in league with Satan, that Jesus and Satan are working together. But the illustration shows the exact opposite to be the case. Jesus isn't working with Satan. He's undermining him. He's overcoming him. He's overpowering him. He has beat him up, subdued him, bound him, and now he's walked into his palace and he has taken whatever he pleases. The mute man was under the power of the devil. He was in his palace, under his guard. Jesus has gone and subdued the devil, and he has walked in and he has released this man. He has unfettered him. He has unchained him. And now he has carried him out of the palace of Satan. And now he is the possession of Christ. He belongs to Christ. This is what the people need to see, right? Is that only Christ can set them free. Only he can deliver them. And it's important because today is the day of salvation. Amen. They need to see and recognize the kingdom of God is among them, that Christ is the king, and only he can deliver them from the power of sin. Only he can subdue the strong man. And he has done this. Now, what is it that we can learn from this? We must learn first that this is how the kingdom of God is advancing. The kingdom of God is advancing through a violent struggle, not against flesh and blood. That our war is not against flesh and blood. Our war is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Again, what many people don't want to admit, they don't want to talk about today, right? Because we are so filled with naturalism that we don't want to be sensationalist. We don't want everyone to think that we're crazy, but that there is a devil, and there are demons, right? And this is what the Bible describes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that there are unseen spiritual forces of evil, and that our war is not against flesh and blood. It's not against outward things. It is against these spiritual things. This is where our ultimate war and our ultimate battle is against, and we are fighting in this war. All people are enemy combatants in this war, whether or not they recognize it or not. This is what we'll get to next week. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me, he scatters. You're either in the armies of God or you're in the armies of the devil. And everyone is fighting, and there is a war that is waging whether or not people recognize it or not. Right? And most people are blind to this reality. Right, so the person that's going to the temple today to worship their false god, they think that they're worshiping a true god. But Paul tells us, who are they really worshiping? They are worshiping demons. They are making their sacrifices not to a god, but to a demon in disguise. This is who we are fighting against. And our battle is not by human means. Our battle is not according to human wisdom. Our strategies are not worldly strategies, Right? It's not through military might that we will conquer this foreign army. It is not through human wisdom and strategy that we will overcome them. It is not through the White House and through the legislation and through the Supreme Court that we will triumph over the devil. It is only the Lord who can do these things, and He does so not through military might, not through political power, but through the preaching of the gospel. It is the Word of God that triumphs over the devil. This is what Martin Luther talked about when he wrote the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He says, one little word will fail him. That the Word of God will be able to destroy, will be able to overcome the works of the devil. The kingdom of Christ is established through the cross of Christ, and it is advanced through the preaching of the cross of Christ. This is what Paul understood. It is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. This is why he tells the Corinthians that he knew nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is that because that's all that Paul knew? Is that all that Paul could talk about intelligently? He didn't know any other topics, and so he just had to stick to the one thing that he knew? No, it's because Paul knew that the only way that God saves people, the only way that God delivers people, the only way that the forgiveness of sins comes is through the preaching of the cross of Christ. The advancement of the kingdom of God comes through the preaching of the cross. Jesus triumphs over the devil by dying on the cross, right? He delivers His people from the condemnation of sin by suffering on the tree. Right? This is how Jesus triumphs over him. It comes with temporary suffering, and then it proceeds to eternal glory. This was the case with Jesus. He came and He suffered, He died, and then He rose from the dead and was glorified. This is how He defeated Satan. This is how the kingdom of God advanced in His own ministry. And how will it advance in us as well? Right? He triumphed over the devil through suffering and then glory in His own life, and He will triumph over the devil in His people through suffering and then through eternal glory. And this is why nobody wants the kingdom of God. This is why nobody wants Jesus Christ. This is why if you get up and you tell people that they're going to have a life of comfort and ease and luxury and that God and Jesus want them to be happy and to have lots of money and to have no suffering, you'll be able to fill a church with thousands and thousands of people. But if you get up and you talk about the cross of Christ and the sufferings of the Christian life and the tribulations and afflictions and difficulties, everyone flees, right? They say, get us out of here. Let's find someone who isn't so doom and gloom all the time. And yet this is exactly what is the case. Nobody wants the suffering of the cross. Nobody wants to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow after Christ. But this is the way the kingdom of God comes. And we don't set the rules. Christ sets the rules. This is the way that God has determined. It comes through suffering, it comes through death, and then it comes to resurrection. Then it goes into glory. This is why these leaders are discrediting Jesus. This is why they are saying He has the power of the devil, because they don't want to admit the reality that this is what the kingdom of God looks like. They don't want Jesus to be their king because He doesn't give them what they want. He does not give them temporary earthly riches, temporary earthly glory, comfort, prestige, all the things of this world, right? The things that they love so much. They love their present power. They love their present glory. They love their present comfort. And this is the quandary for them, right? They cannot deny that the power of God is evident in Christ. They cannot deny the fact that the man who was mute is now able to speak, but they don't want the kingdom of Christ. So now they have to find a way to excuse it. How is it that He did these things? Well, it must be by the power of the devil. Now they don't have to embrace Him as their Christ and as their King. Right? They want the kingdom of God, but they don't want this one. They want the kingdom of God according to their own nature, according to their own wisdom, according to their own devices. Right? Had Jesus been one of them, had He fallen in line with them, then they would have loved Him. Then they would have said, this is our guy, this is our champion, right? Put Him up at the top. But Jesus wasn't like that. They want the kingdom, but not at the hands of Christ, because He's a nobody. Jesus is weak, right? His disciples are weak. They're nobodies as well. He eats with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, right? He's not a part of their group. Right? He thinks that John the Baptist is a great guy as well, and they didn't like John either. He says that John's the greatest born among men, that John is the greatest preacher, right? John's a nobody. We don't like that guy either. And if this is the kingdom of God, then what they're saying is, we don't want it. We don't want this kind of kingdom. And if you are the king, then just stay to yourself, right? We have nothing to do with you. We'll just wait for another one. We'll keep waiting until we get one that we want. The same thing is true today. Everybody talks about the kingdom of God, especially this time of year, Christmas. They either talk about the kingdom of God or they want the benefits of the kingdom of God. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know, we want there to be no more violence, no more war. You know, you have these sappy, cheesy Christmas songs, right? Where the secular culture has taken, and they have taken over Christmas, and they have ruined it with sappy, cheesy Christmas songs sung by Mariah Carey. Okay? She's the one that's singing them all. Get rid of this stuff. It's no good. And this is what they talk about. You know, it's just the spirit of Christmas. Peace on earth. We're all going to get along together. We're going to hold hands. We're going to sing Kumbaya. And we'll walk into the sunset. And then we'll all die. And we'll go to heaven. Right? We want liberation from all the ills of this world. Violence, war, disease, all these things. Oh, it's all going to happen if we just embrace the Christmas spirit. It's a bunch of nonsense. God is going to deliver this world. God is going to liberate this world from its bondage to sin. There will be peace. There will be no more war. There will be no more violence. All these things will be done away. But how is it that God is going to do this? He does it by sending His Son. It is through Christ that the kingdom of God will come. So if you want the kingdom of God, then here it is. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ. You want peace on earth? Then you must turn to Christ. You must trust in Him. You must repent of your sin. You want to be liberated? Then you must come to Jesus Christ. And then what does everyone do? They say, no way. We don't want to go to Him. We don't like Jesus. We don't want to follow Him. He's a carpenter's son. He's nobody. He died on the cross, right? He's telling everyone else that they got to turn from their sin, that they have to take up their cross and follow after Him. We don't want Him. Therefore, He can't be the answer. He can't be the deliverer. We'll just keep looking for someone else. And what does God say? We read this in Psalm 2 on Friday night. God says, no. He says, no. This is my king, and I have established him on my holy hill. He doesn't care what everyone says. He doesn't care. The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, and they say, we don't want Christ as our king. And God says, I don't care. I don't care what you want. Here he is. You better submit to him, and if you don't, he will come and he will shatter you to pieces. He is the only way. He is the only way of salvation. If you want forgiveness of sins, you must come through Christ. You want to be set free from the devil? He is the answer. You want to be liberated? Christ is the only one who can do it. He is our only hope. You must come through Him. And nobody wants it. Not in their day, not in our day. Nobody wants Christ. Not the Christ of the Bible. John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They say they want eternal life. Well, we want eternal life. And then the Bible says, okay, then go to Christ. And they say, oh, no, we don't want to go to Christ. We'll just keep looking for eternal life somewhere else in the Bible. But there is no other way. Amen. There is no other place. It is only through Jesus Christ. This is how the kingdom of God comes. It comes through weakness. It comes through suffering. It comes through a crucified king. And then it proceeds to eternal glory. And if we want the kingdom of God, that's how we get it. We must suffer and die with Christ, and then we will be raised to glory with Him as well. We can't skip over that first part. Secondly, we see from this passage how helpless we were. We learn from this that only Jesus can set us free. Only He can deliver us. Only He can set the captives free. Right? We don't just take up the notion one day that we're going to switch sides. You know what? I'm tired of fighting for Satan. He's a tyrant. He's a bully. Right? He's not nice to me. His breath stinks. It smells like sulfur and brimstone. So I don't like this guy. So I'm going to go and see what it's like and fight on God's team for a little bit and see which one is better. This is not the way it works. It is not something that we just do lightly, that we just flip-flop back and forth. And you know what? I've just taken up the notion that this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to just walk out of this dungeon and go over here and set myself free and see what it's like out here on the outside for a while. All right? It's not that easy. The only hope for captives is what? Someone has to set them free. If you are locked in a dungeon, you don't just get up and decide to set yourself free. You're not in control. You don't have the power to do so. The only hope for you is if someone can come and liberate you. Because someone can come and open the door, take the chains off, deliver you, bring you out, carry you out of there. And this is what Christ has done. He binds the strong man. He overcomes him. He disarms him. He takes what he pleases from him. Right? And if we know the salvation of God, if we are the possession of the Lord, this is what Christ has done for us. Right? Again, this is what has happened to us in an unseen spiritual way. If we know the Lord, He has set us free. We did not set ourselves free. We were set free by another, by the stronger man, by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what he says in Luke chapter 4. Jesus quotes from Isaiah whenever he's telling the people of Nazareth who he is. He says in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Christ has come to set at liberty those who are captives, those who are oppressed. He came to save sinners, and only Christ can do that. This rebukes those who think that becoming a Christian is a very easy thing, that it's a very easy thing to go from being in the armies of the devil to being in the armies of Christ. Actually, most people don't even think in those terms. No one considers that they are the possession of the devil. No one considers that they are serving his interest in the world, that they are under the power of the evil one, that they are following the prince of the power of the air. They don't understand these things. Everyone just thinks that they're neutral, right? I'm irreligious. You know, I don't really follow anyone. I'm just a good old boy, right? I just do whatever. You know, I don't hurt anyone. Don't do nobody no wrong. And as long as I don't do nobody no wrong, then everything's going to be all right between me and God. Now, maybe I live a little, right? Maybe in youth we might sow a few wild oats. But eventually we'll settle down, we'll get a little religion, and then we'll die one day and we'll go to heaven. It doesn't work like that. We don't, again, just decide one day. We don't just flip a switch and say, I'm going to go from this side and go over and start living for the Lord. It is only through divine intervention that we can be set free. And when God opens the eyes of a blind man, when he unshackles those who have been a prisoner, that prisoner will rush out of his captivity and he will press into the kingdom of God. And the Bible describes that as a violent pressing, as a zealous pressing into this kingdom. Matthew 11, verse 12. "For in the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." It is the violent who enter into the kingdom of God. You don't decide to take a Sunday stroll into the kingdom of God. You're just going to saunter and walk gently and breeze into these things, right? But this is what is being taught today. Oh, just come walk down here. Come raise your hand. Say this prayer. Sign this card. Click this button. Text this message. And all you have to do is do that. If you do that, then you'll be a Christian, right? Then you'll be in the kingdom of God. This is what people are teaching. This is the nonsense that's being spewed out today. And yet this is not the way it works. It is the violent who enter into the kingdom of God. It is through many hurdles, through many tribulations, through many difficulties, through many afflictions. This is why God gives us so many afflictions, to prove the quality of our faith, to see whether or not we are the violent or if we are those who have a weak faith, right? Those who are described in Mark chapter 4. When Jesus gives the parable of the souls, it is those who are on the rocky ground when the trials and the afflictions and the difficulties, the suffering comes because of the word, what do? They fall away. They flee. They run away. It separates the real believers, the real professors, from those who are false. Those who are false, who have a temporary allegiance, right? Now they say, oh yeah, we love Jesus. We give our allegiance to Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. And then he says, come up here to the front line. Come up here, let's go fight. And they say, whoa, we don't want to do that. We don't want to fight for you. What do you mean? We got to suffer for you? It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. No, we don't want any part of this. And then they turn and they run away as cowards and they flee. The allurements of the world come and they say, oh, that looks very enticing. It looks very pleasant over there. Let's leave this army and let's go over there and fight. But those whose eyes have been opened, those who see the reality that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, that they are under the wrath of God, and that it is only Christ who can set them free, and He's the only one who can deliver them, what do you think they're going to do? They are going to cling to Him no matter what the cost. No matter how bumpy, no matter how rough, no matter how much suffering, how much affliction, they will cling to Christ, and they will not let go no matter what happens. They will violently seize Him and they will violently hold on to Him. They will overcome the world. They will overcome the devil. They will persevere in their faith because they need Christ. When a man or a woman sees themselves under the condemnation of God and they see that only Christ can save them, they will violently, forcefully take Him and they will press into the kingdom of God. Desperate people will do desperate things, right? We know this even in our own world. Desperate people do desperate things. And you have many examples of this in the Gospels, of people by desperation pressing into the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 7, the Syrophoenician woman by birth, a Gentile, an unbelieving Gentile, and yet she comes up and she asks Jesus to come and heal her daughter. And what does Jesus say to her? He says, it's not right that you give the bread that is for the children and that you give it to the dogs. He calls her a dog. He says, I'm not going to do something for you. You're an unbeliever. You're a foreigner. You're a Gentile. You're not a child of Israel. And yet, what does she say? Yet, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And then Jesus does what? He gives her what she needs. He heals her daughter. What is she doing? She is overcoming, right? She is violently pressing into the kingdom of God. Her only hope is Jesus Christ, and she will not be thwarted. She will get what she came for, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's testing her faith by putting an obstacle, putting a hurdle out in front of her to see if her faith is real or if she will turn away and go. She comes and she takes it by force. Mark chapter 10. Blind Bartimaeus sitting by the roadside, and he hears that Jesus is walking by. And what does he begin to do? Son of David, right? Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me, Jesus. And everyone says, hey, you, shut up over there. Be quiet. Don't bother him. Leave him alone. And then what does he do? He cries out even louder, Jesus, have mercy upon me. And what does Jesus do? He comes and he heals him. He comes and he answers his prayer. He won't be thwarted. He won't be stopped. He will come and he will get what it is that he needs. We see it in the friends who went and they come to bring their friend to Jesus on the mat. And they can't get into the house, right, because of all the crowd. So they just leave and they go home. No way, man. They're going to get their friend to Jesus because he can deliver him. So they tear a hole through the roof, lower him down, and Jesus heals their friend. The woman wiping Jesus' feet with her tears, right? Zacchaeus climbing up into a sycamore tree. What are they all doing? They are desperate people, and they will do what is necessary to get in front of Christ because they see that only he can deliver them from the wrath of God. These people beg Jesus to save them. They do whatever it takes to have Jesus save them. In our day, it's the other way around, right? People don't beg. They don't stand out here and beg us to let them come in here to hear the Word of God. What do we have to go out and do? We have to go out and beg them to come in, right? And then we act like we're doing a great work of God. Begging unbelievers to come to church, right? Suckering them in with tricks and games and food and fun in order to cajole them and to manipulate them into coming to church, right? This is what we'll do. We have to beg them to come to Jesus. Change everything up in order to appeal to the masses. Right? You want fun and games? We'll give you fun and games, right? You want short sermons? We'll give you a short sermon. You want trendy music? Well, you got it. Juggling? We can juggle, right? Bull riding? We can do bull riding. Motivational speeches? Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to get them here, that is what we will do, right? This is the modern methodology today. Fill in the blank. Whatever it is, whatever the people want, that's what you got to give them. And if you don't, then your church will be empty, right? And everyone says, oh man, this is great. Look at what God is doing. Look at what Jesus is doing. It's nonsense. It's ridiculousness. I read just this week an article about a church that now offers people the opportunity to get a tattoo on stage during the sermon. Right? You can get an actual tattoo artist is there. I saw the picture of it. And a woman is on stage getting a tattoo because, you know, nobody wants to go to church. But hey, if I can get a tattoo out of it, then that's all right by me, right? And they do a tattoo right there. I read of a church that had a bull riding in the actual church after the Sunday service. They actually brought a bull in. Actually, I wish that bull would have torn that place to pieces. That would have been a just retribution. Again, there's no end to the nonsense, no end to the imagination, no end to the things, to the tricks that people will do to try to cajole people into coming to church. But in the Bible, it's the other way. You see them begging Jesus, have mercy on me. Begging Jesus, climbing sycamore trees that they might see him, right? Wiping his feet with their tears. And yet, they'll say today, we're winning them for Jesus. They're not winning them for Jesus. They're doing the work of the devil, not the work of Christ. It is a strong delusion. All they do is shift them from one dungeon to another. They shift them from the dungeon of open, outward, scandalous sin, and they shift them to the dungeon of hypocrisy and pride and a false religion. And then they tell them, oh no, you're a child of God. It's a strong delusion sent by the devil. From irreligious children of God to religious children of God. Or not children of God, from irreligious children of the devil to religious children of the devil, all under the guise that you are now a child of God. We must reject these things. We must reject them and simply preach the gospel no matter what it means. The last point that we must consider is regarding our own children and our grandchildren. When we think about our children, do not consider that our children enter into this world neutral. This is not the case. Our children do not come into the world as innocent little babies, but rather they are born under the power of the strong man. They are born under the power of the devil. Psalm 51 verse 4 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about his mom. He's not saying that his mom was a sinner and that she committed adultery, and this is how he came about. He's talking about his own nature, that when he came into the world, he was a sinner by nature. And then actually, before he even entered the world, even in the womb of his mother, he was already a sinner by nature. From birth, from conception, he is under the power of the devil, a slave to sin. And what we must consider is that this is the case with our little ones as well. And unless Christ sets them free, they will remain under the power of the devil. They will remain under the condemnation of God. I would say I don't say this to frighten you, but actually I do say it to frighten you. We need to have a sober reality. We need to admit the truth, right? Admit the reality so that we can do what's necessary to bring about the salvation of our children. Do not think for one second that just because you're a Christian, that means that your children will be Christians as well. Do not think for one minute that it will be easy for them to enter into the kingdom of God. God doesn't owe you that. Do not presume upon the grace and the kindness of God that because you're a Christian, God owes you your children. God owes you your grandchildren. They are under lock and key. They are the possession of the devil. The only way that they can be set free is through the power of Christ. Only He can set the captives free. So, does that mean we do nothing? Of course not. Of course not. If we do not attend to the salvation of our children, their blood will be on our hands. We will be guilty for their eternal death. Millions and billions and billions of parents will one day, on the day of judgment, have their children rise up against them and condemn them because they did not attend to their salvation. They cared for their bodies, but they neglected their souls. They had time to take them to football practice, right? They had time for their education. They had time to take them to Disney World and to do all these activities and all these things with them, but they never took time to tend to their salvation. Listen, this is not a game. This is not some just thing that we're playing here. Eternal destinies are at stake. Eternal life is on the line. This is what is at stake in this war. We should not just care for the bodies of our children. We must also care for their souls. What should we do then? We should pray. We should pray for our children's salvation. We should beg Christ to save our children. Plead with Him. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. We must pray, and don't quit until He delivers them. Pray for their salvation. Fast and pray for their salvation, right? The disciples could not deliver the one man from a demon. And Jesus said, this one cannot, they cannot be delivered unless there's fasting and prayer. We should fast and pray for the salvation of our children. Secondly, we should preach the gospel to them. We should teach them the Bible. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We provide for their bodies. Should we not also provide for their souls? We make provisions for their life in this world. Should we not make provision for the world to come? Parents and grandparents who will not teach their children the Bible, who will not speak to them of the things of God, they don't love them. They love their bodies, but they hate their souls. They will leave them a physical inheritance, but not a spiritual one. A temporal legacy, but not an eternal legacy. If they don't have salvation, what does it matter what we leave them? Right? If I leave all of my children $1 million, what does it matter if they don't have salvation? If they get into an Ivy League school, what does it matter if they don't have forgiveness of sins? If I take them to Disney World, what does it matter if there is not salvation? If they enjoy this life, if they have the best education, if they have tons of money, but they die in their sin, they will spend eternity in hell. Well, I want them to have a better life than I have. I just want them to have the life that I never had or that I never experienced. Well, that's fine and it's good, but if they die in their sin, it means absolutely nothing. And you don't have to have a PhD in the Bible in order to teach your kids the Bible. Everyone here has a Bible, right? Everyone knows how to read. Just read it to them. Just read it to them. Make a few comments and leave it at that and trust that God will use it. There is no excuse. Third, we should bring them to church, where they will be around the people of God, where they will be taught the Bible. Right? Again, many will make sacrifices for the sake of their children. They will move heaven and earth to get them to every activity under the sun. They will move heaven and earth to get them to their sporting events. They will diligently attend to the education of their kids. But when it comes to bringing them to church, if we make it, great, but if not, it's no big deal, right? Any excuse is a good excuse to skip church. You think those kids will be saved? You think they will inherit the kingdom of God? If so, it will be in spite of their parents and not because of them. Lastly, we should discipline our children. The one who disciplines his child loves him and teaches him the fear of the Lord. It says in Proverbs 23, verse 13, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." You won't only just make him a good citizen in this life, but you will save him from where? From Sheol. You'll save him from eternal condemnation, from eternal damnation. Parents that won't discipline their kids, again, they say that it's because they love them, but it's not really. They hate them because they're not doing what's best for them. They're not doing what's best for them. When we discipline our children, rightly administered discipline teaches our children the fear of the Lord. It teaches them that evil deeds have bad consequences, and that this is an illustration for them in this life of what will happen in the day of judgment, that they might turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Now, I say all this because it is important that we understand the reality that we do what is necessary to see the salvation of our children. I remember my dad telling me that he used to cause him to lose sleep at night when he would think about the souls of his children. And he prayed diligently for the salvation of me and my brothers and my sister, that he was praying diligently that God would deliver us from our sin. You might say, well, my prayers are very weak, right? My faith is very feeble. Well, God can use weak prayers. God can use a feeble faith. You might say, well, I'm not a good communicator. I can't speak well. So how am I going to teach my children? Moses was slow to speech. Paul was not accomplished in his speak. God wants our faithfulness. He wants our faithfulness, and He will use our weaknesses for His glory. It is both a burden, it is the burden that is upon us to do these things for our children, but we're also free in this, in that if we are faithful to do what God calls us to do, God will bless our faithfulness. That it's up to the Lord. It's not up to us to convert our children. Give ourselves, be faithful, do what God has called us to do, and then trust that God will do the work. That God will do the work, and He will use our weaknesses to bring about His glory. But don't think for a second that the salvation of our children will come easily. We must labor for their salvation. Their physical birth, they came into this world physically through much labor and pain, and they will have new birth through much labor and pain as well. Now, we cannot guarantee their salvation. We cannot guarantee that if we do all these things, that God will save them. Salvation is always by the free, gracious initiative of God. But we can almost guarantee that if you don't do these things, they won't be saved. Right? And if, as we have on the back of our bulletin, if our children be damned, let them at least leap to hell over our dead bodies. Let us do everything we can to see that they are saved. If your child was on his deathbed, would you not take him to the hospital? Would you not do everything you could to make sure he received the treatment that he so desperately needed? If your child was lost, would you look for a couple of minutes and then go home and watch TV? Of course not. We would search diligently until we found them. We would search in desperation until they were found. Their spiritual condition is far worse. It is far more desperate. Eternal condemnation is what is at stake in this war. Our children are under the power of the strong man. He is strong. He is fully armed. He is guarding his palace, and his goods are safe. What is their hope? What is our hope as well? Is that one stronger than him could come, who can attack him, overcome him, take away his armor, and then set the captives free. Only Christ can do this. Only he can destroy the works of the devil. So then, let us put our hope in him. Let us trust in him, and let us diligently pray for him to deliver those that we love so desperately. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us in